Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, 'My own strength has saved me.'" Let's pray. Father, I find so much that I can relate to in Gideon. Father, as we look at this part of the story, just encourage our hearts to trust you to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And I pray this in Jesus' name. To set the stage, God has told Gideon to rescue Israel from the Midianites and has answered his excuses. Gideon has torn down the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole in front of his father's house, built an altar to the Lord, and offered a sacrifice on it. The people of the town who were crying out to God to save them from Midian wanted to kill Gideon for doing that, but the Lord rescued him. By being told that if Baal were really a god, he could protect his own altar. And hearing that, and seeing all that, Gideon raises an army of 32,000 men. And after he's got that army in occupied territory, he puts out fleeces asking God to confirm that God will save Israel through him. So here we are. He's committed. He's got an army. He's sure God wants him to take on Midian. So early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, 'My own strength has saved me.' Now announce to the army, 'Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. Trying to put myself in Gideon's shoes. See, they've got 135,000, and we've got 32,000, and you're telling me I've got too many men. I remember Chip Ingram talking about Elisha the prophet, saying to his servant, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Chip said, "You know, the guy had to be thinking, you may be a prophet, but you're horrible on math." And how do you react to that? I remember a time when Mark Chamberlain was pastor in the Angelica Bible Church, was meeting in the old Angelica school complex, and they wanted him to buy the building. And he asked Mason Sorensen, "What do you think?" And Mason said, "I wouldn't do that unless God showed up three nights in a row with ID and personally told me to do that." And I sort of laughed, and I say to myself, in Gideon's shoes, would I have done what he did? In Gideon's shoes, would I have said, "Okay, if you're scared, go home"? The point that most of us, I suppose, don't really get is what God told him to do was what the Word of God said you were supposed to do. Now that puts a little bit different spin on it. I'm not going to read all of this, but this is Deuteronomy chapter 20. "When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots," never seen camels this time, "and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them. Because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, 'Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory. And then there are a couple verses where they were to say to them, has anyone built a house and not lived in it yet? Let him go home. Anyone planted a vineyard and not eaten the grapes? Let him go home. Anyone engaged to a wife and has not yet married her? Let him go home. And then the officers shall add, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. This was a part of the law. Whenever the enemy came against Israel, they were to be told, trust God, put your faith in him, and then they were to tell the assembled volunteer soldiers, if you're afraid, go home. That's hard to think about. So much of battle is attitude. Read this in Joshua. It's Rahab talking to the spies. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, I dislike the phrase culture war, but I'm not sure what describes what we're in better right now. And I see a lot of Christians who are afraid. But we need to remember that this is primarily a spiritual battle. And when the Israelites took Canaan, it wasn't because they outnumbered their enemies. It wasn't because they were better equipped. It wasn't because they were better trained. It was always because God was on their side and their confidence was in him, and God did for them what they could not have done by themselves. In a spiritual battle, Paul says this, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul said, look, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a battle for the souls of men. We're in a battle to change how people think. And we don't fight with swords and spears, modern terminology. We don't fight with guns and tanks. We fight with the spiritual weapons that we have. We put on spiritual armor. It's listed in Ephesians chapter 6. We pray and ask God to move on our behalf. And in order to be effective soldiers, we need to have an absolute confidence that God is the Lord. He is in control. And if we suffer defeats, it's because he's allowing it because of things he wants to correct in our lives. We have got to get a biblical perspective on what's going on around us. It's interesting. Before they went to the garden, Jesus said, anybody got a sword? Two of them said, yeah. Jesus said, oh, that's plenty. But when Peter took out his sword in the garden, Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. For all who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. We're not going to win the, quote, culture war with weapons. We're going to win it down on our knees if we win it. Because that's the only way we can win it, is by leading people to Jesus Christ and discipling them. And for that to happen, God has got to move in the church, and the church has got to become a powerhouse for God. You know, we can look at the world around us and we can say, it is wild, it is evil out there, and there are all sorts of people who don't like Christians, and they seem to be winning. You know, the church went from 120 to 3,120 on the day of Pentecost. Within 200 years, 250, 300 years, it was the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. And during most of that time, Christians were hated and were persecuted. You say, but we're up against evil. I looked up the word porneia once in a Koine Greek dictionary, ran a page and a half. And I found out stuff about Greek and Roman civilization that just made me sick. It was perfectly legal to buy children for sexual purposes. And it was so common that they had different names for children bought by a male or bought by a female. And whether the child was male or female, they had four categories. And it was perfectly legal. Nobody said anything against it. You say, yeah, but the government is corrupt. My goodness, have you studied the Caesars? Julian the Apostate was the only one from the time of Caesar until Constantine that didn't have multiple wives, mistresses, and male lovers. They were corrupt. And yet the church changed that culture. Because the weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're spiritual. And it's a spiritual battle. And God can change hearts and minds. The issue is, will the church become the church and live as God intended to live in such a way that we take the ground that we've lost? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. It's a really interesting verse. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk. It's a matter of spiritual power. It's a matter of God working in and through his people in ways that those who oppose what we believe can actually see. I didn't put it in the notes, but I find it fascinating. In the days of Eli, the last judge before Samuel, the Israelites went out against the Philistines and they got whomped. They came back and they said, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us. When the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp, the Philistine army was terrified. They were terrified of the presence of God. They weren't scared at all about the Israelites. Because the Israelites were so far from God, they lost. The Philistines capture the ark. What happens? God sends plagues and judgment every place it goes, so they send it back. Are people afraid of the God we worship? Because they've seen his power manifested? Or are we as his people powerless? So much like Gideon said, Lord, where are the miracles? And God prophets that tear down the altar to Baal. If we're going to win, we need to see God working among us in a way that we are encouraged by his presence, and that those who oppose what the church is doing get a little skittish about going against the God of the Bible. So, back to Gideon. God has said, you've got too many men. 22,000 have gone home. Well, now it's only 13.5 to 1. That's good, right? But the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many of men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongue as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. I find the wording a little confusing in most of the translations, but basically it seems to mean that some of them just went down to the creek or whatever it was, got down on both their knees and stuck their face in the water. Some of them knelt down on one knee, scooped the water up with their hand. 300 of them drank water from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. See, there were 135,000 of the enemy, and he started out with 32,000, and God cut it down to 10,000, and God has just told him 300 is just about right. 300 is just about right. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 to go over the provisions and troubles of the others. Now, this isn't stated in the text, but I've heard it taught, and I think it's correct. I grew up on a farm, grew up drinking ditch water, so I got experience in how this works. And usually you just kneel down and stick your face down in the water. But if you wanted to know what was going on around you, you'd kneel down on one knee, have your other put under you so you could stand up very quickly and bring the water up to your mouth so you could see what's going on around you. It seems to me that God chose the 300 who were alert and careful over the rest who were careless. Now, it's a fascinating balance if that's what he did, and I think it is. Because God is saying, I am going to be the one who rescues you. You are not going to do it by your own strength. But then he seems to be saying, but I'm going to do it with the people who are alert and careful and prepared, not with people who show no concern, whatever. I mean, there are 135,000 Midianites just over the next hill. Getting down with your face in the water is about as defenseless as you can get. It's an interesting balance in the text. And now Gideon has a problem again. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So it starts out, go down to the camp if you're afraid. And then it's sort of like, well, I know you're afraid, so go down to the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." It's interesting that it's barley bread. That's the cheapest kind of bread you could get. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp to his hands." Gideon's out there and he's listening. The guy has a dream. And then a guy interprets the dream. And the dream and the interpretation are, we're toast. Gideon's going to destroy us. Gideon's probably thinking, see, I got 300 men. How's this going to work? But God is giving him the confidence he needs to go into the battle. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. You ever ask God to do something that seemed totally impossible? And had him come through in a way that just sort of blew your mind. And you just want to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's what happened. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." You know, has God ever done anything like this in other places in the Scripture? There's a place in 2 Kings, it's during the time of Elisha, when the Arameans, the Syrians, have surrounded the city, and people are dying of starvation. And the prophet of God says there's going to be plentiful food tomorrow. And just outside the city, there are four lepers, and they get to talking it over. And one says to the other one, "You know, we go into the city, we starve to death. Go out to the Syrians, they'll either feed us or kill us. And frankly, I don't want to starve to death." So they go out to the camp of the Arameans. At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there. Well, the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." In the days in which we live, in the struggle that we face, with people really trying to muzzle the church, with people really trying to put down the Christian faith, with people claiming that much of what the Word of God says is just flat out wrong and hate speech, what do we need to do? We need to remember the lessons from Gideon. God wanted to give victory to his people, but was determined that those he used to give victory would not take the credit for themselves. This may strike you as a little weird, but when I think of this, I think of playing basketball in high school. The year we won the state championship, and you get the cheerleaders on the sideline, and "Hubdy, Hubdy, he's our man. If he can't do it, Walbauer can. Walbauer, Walbauer, he's our man. If he can't do it, McDevitt can. McDevitt, McDevitt, he's our man. If he can't do it, Alvord can. Alvord, Alvord, he's our man. If he can't do it, Meyer can. Meyer, Meyer, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can." But it was all about, we've got somebody who can get it done. And I'm afraid the church gets that mindset. We get focused on somebody who's going to get it done for us, instead of our focus being on the God who created the universe, who wants to give his people victory, who constitution, and I love our way of life. But victory is not in man or documents. Victory is always in the Lord. And God wants to give victory to his people in such a way that no individual gets the credit. By God's law, fearful warriors were told to go home. God told Gideon to send the fearful among his men home. Be not afraid. The Lord is with us. He has said he'll be with us. He has said he will guard us. He has said he will watch over us. When he sent the disciples out, he said, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. We need We're in a spiritual battle, but our weapons are not the weapons the world uses. Don't ever go to, well, the only way we can fix this is go to war in the physical. There may have been times and places in history where that was true. We can get a long debate on that. But where we are now, that's not the answer. The answer is spiritual. Christianity is a supernatural religion. If it becomes only doctrine and rules, it loses the spiritual battles. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. One of the problems we have, very honestly, is that we as God's people been so complacent and so not given to prayer that it's very hard to find a lot of examples of God moving in power among us, which will give us credibility with the people we're trying to reach. We live in a time when most churches don't even have prayer meetings. I've asked. Know what's going on around here. There are churches that haven't had a prayer meeting on a regular basis for 20, 30, 40 years. And you say, how can you claim to be in contact with the living God when you can't gather together and pray and seek him for what you want to see happen? Not being afraid doesn't mean being careless. We're in the COVID thing. Don't be afraid. Stupid. God did for the Israelites what they could not do for themselves. And then, when it was obvious that he had given them the victory, they did the rest. In any spiritual conflict, there are things that we want to see happen that we can't make happen. Probably the easiest analogy is when Jesus told the disciples, feed those 5,000 men plus women and children. We got 5 loaves and a few fish. What are they going to do? Well, Jesus starts breaking it and then handing it to them, and then they take it to the multitude. He did what they couldn't.